word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to, well, Micah chapter 7, and in your notes to the doctrine of forgiveness. All right, as Jesus instructed those who paid attention to him, there are two things that are critical in terms of the Christian way of life. First is the matter of the content to which one exposes oneself. He gave a warning about be careful what you listen to, and that we want to build out of the proper products here, the proper materials, gold, silver, and precious stones, the sound doctrines of Scripture, as opposed to wood, hay, and straw, the principles of human viewpoint, human wisdom, traditions of men, and other factors that do not aid in spiritual growth. So that's the first thing, is be careful how you listen, what you listen to, rather. And the second is be careful how you listen. The implication is, of course, that you're going to get no more out of the Christian way of life than what you put into it. That there is a factor that one has to be willing to endure the sufferings of Christ, to suffer, and to deal with the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune through doctrine. And the reality is, for those who do not put the time and effort in, the self-sacrifice and all of that, do not take up their crosses, they don't get as much out of it as those who do. And ultimately, our goal is to present you mature at the Bema Seat with greatest glory you can have. And that's why we are committed to what we are committed to here, which is the systematic teaching of the Word of God, the agent of phase two sanctification and spiritual growth. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to study. You've gotten here. That's the first step. Now, make sure you are in fellowship. We all have a functional and active sin nature. We all stumble in many ways, and so God has provided a quick recovery system. All you have to do is name that sin, any sin, to him, and he will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So this is not, however, a license to sin. This is a license to get in fellowship and stay there. This is so we can continue the abiding process, which began at salvation, but is broken through the principle of personal sin. So it's time to deal with that and anything else you need to do to put aside distraction and focus your attention on what we have this morning. And now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace of your plan that from eternity past you have taken all things into consideration, knowing in advance what each human volition would do, and have made every provision so that those who want to have a relationship with you certainly can through your Son, Jesus Christ, and that those who want to grow in grace and knowledge and make the adjustments, particularly the maturity adjustment, are able to do so because of the provision of your word throughout human history. We thank you for all of that, that heaven and earth will pass away, but your word will never pass away, and that our faith is anchored in the solid rock, that we hear these words of yours and do them and prove ourselves to be wise people. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we have gotten through the introduction here of forgiveness. This doctrine, as we closed with the final few points, is certainly one that is you'll be tested on, and probably on all fronts. It would be nice to say that we only have to deal with the cosmos and they're the only ones who will do you wrong, but the fact is believers will as well. And so this ability to work through these things, to provide forgiveness, to know how to apply in difficult situations, is critical. Again, because the principle of the unity of the Spirit in the local body is a pervading one. It is one of the primary things that we are to maintain. And certainly, we are not going to be able to do that apart from forgiving one another, because we all stumble, we all fail, and we may fail towards each other. Well, when we do, we have to be willing to forgive and forget and move on. And again, when you hear people say, I'll forgive, but I'll never forget. Well, they haven't forgiven. Part of forgiving is you have to forget. God does not say, I will remember your sins and keep them, hold them against you forever. Even though I said I've forgiven you, I really won't ever forget about it. I think he says, I will choose to remember their sins and iniquities no more. And I will cast them, as it were, into the sea of forgetfulness. So we have covered all of that, and that is why in a local body this is critical, because divide and conquer is a basic tactic of any military organization, and certainly it's one that's proven successful. You get believers out of where they're supposed to be, get them out of the geographic niche they're supposed to be in, doing what they're supposed to be doing. And the reality is it's easier to pick them off, break them apart from the fellowship of the other people. This is why, again, the privacy of the priesthood is a true doctrine. But in many cases, it's overblown to justify not having to be accountable to one another. And we're a family. This is a body. And there is an accountability factor that we have to deal with. And so some people don't want to be accountable for their behaviors. Well, that makes it hard to live in the local body. So we have to be to one another. So ready to look at the vocabulary. And as you might imagine, it's relatively extensive because some of the words are not necessarily always used of forgiveness. But they are used in certain contexts of that, and you have to take that into consideration. Like the first one here is the most basic verb for lifting up something, to raise it up, to elevate it, to take it away, nasa. This verb is used both literally and figuratively, again, of lifting something up, picking something up, all of that. But one of the figurative uses is found in regard to taking away sin and refers to the pardon or forgiveness of sin, iniquity, or transgression. Micah chapter 7, verse 18. Who is a God like you, who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. And one of the things, obviously, that you can see is that forgiveness flows out of principles like mercy and compassion. He will once again have compassion on us and tread our iniquities underfoot and cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. And the idea here is, you know, once you go down to the bottom of the sea, you don't normally return. So that passage also uses the verb aver, to pass over, to denote the forgiveness of sins. Salak, the verb 47 times, all forms of this verb are only used of God to refer to his offer of pardon and forgiveness to the sinner. They are never used of humans forgiving each other. Isaiah chapter 55. And so, first, before we can do anything, obviously, God wants us to emulate him, but we have to understand his forgiveness first. And the fact that he is for the positive believer. If a person wants to know God's plan and do it and execute it, God will make every provision to more than meet you halfway. It's when people don't want to make the sacrifices. And that's natural. That's human nature. Human nature tends to shy away from pain and suffering and sacrifice. But unfortunately, it is a part of the Christian life. Isaiah 55, 7. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. The verb here, salak, the masculine adjective rather here, is only used one time, and it means ready to forgive or forgiving. Psalm 86, 5, only used there. And they've translated it here as ready to forgive. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive, abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you. And so in many cases, that's all God's waiting for, is for people to take advantage of what he offers. Here, salika, feminine noun here, Three times means forgiveness, and it's only again used of the forgiveness that God offers. We can just look at, you can check Nehemiah 9:17, Psalm 134, and Daniel 9:9. We'll look at Daniel here. Those are the only three times that term is used. Here in Daniel's sort of confession, his national confession, to the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him. And of course, that's the problem. Sin, all of this makes forgiveness an issue. If there was no sin, we wouldn't have to worry about this. But this is one of those things. People ask, and I certainly understand people have questions. Why did God allow sin in the first place? Why did he create Satan knowing what was going to happen? And a part of this you have to understand is that the purpose of creation, the purpose of everything, is for God to display and reveal himself and to glorify himself. Now, in humans, that would be a bad quality. But if you're perfect, you're allowed to put that perfection on display. And for all of God's trouble, well, he gets maligned about how horrible he is because he created all this and how bad it all is. But the reality is we would know nothing of forgiveness apart from failure. So this is an aspect of God's character that would not ever be known unless there was a fall. Both in Satan's deal, his is unforgivable. But the human race, their fall was forgivable, very forgivable. So then you got that verse that says he does not provide help to angels. There's no salvation for angels when they fell. The third of the angels that fell. Now, not all of them are still loose. Some of them are locked up down there in Tartarus. But there's no forgiveness for them ever. The lake of fire was created for the devil and his angels. And any unfortunate human being who happens to opt into their viewpoint. And that's where they will all end up. And unfortunately, sadly, that is the majority of the human race. Has opted for the viewpoint of Satan over God. Here, kafir, the verb, 102 times, the only use of the cow stem means to cover or cover over. That's in Genesis 6:14. There it's used in a physical sense of Noah and what he did in preparing the ark. And this is the first use of this particular verb, and it's the only time it's used in the cow stem, which is the basic stem. And you shall make the ark with rooms. You make it out of gopher wood. Again, the ark is a type of Christ. The gopher wood symbolizes his humanity. And you'll make the ark with rooms and cover it inside and outside with pitch. Cover it is the verb there. And so the idea of covering over is the primary meaning. Well, all of the other usages are in the intensive stems and have the idea of atoning by offering a substitute. The verb is always used in connection with the removal of sin. Leviticus 4, 4:20. And so one may view this as the sacrifice is temporarily covering over the issue of sins. Now, it's not as though God doesn't know they're there. But it says, even though in Romans there, Paul points out that God in his forbearance passed over the sins previously committed. In other words, he didn't immediately demand full satisfaction and justice the second the human race did him wrong. That's kind of human. That's not God. That's more of a human response. So he shall do also with the bull, just as he did with the bull of the sin offering. Thus he shall do to it. So the priest shall make atonement for them, so they will be forgiven. And again, you have the principle here. Again, a type of Christ. They're all over the place, if you know how to look. Of the offerings, an innocent substitutionary sacrifice who gave his life, the animal blood. The life of the animal is in the blood. Human life is in the soul. Animal life is in the blood. That's why he said the life of the flesh is in the blood. So the concept of the blood of Christ isn't a one-to-one correspondence. It's not a direct analogy. It's an indirect one. The blood of Christ doesn't refer to his literal blood, although they have many songs that sing about it. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And so you have this picture. It conjures an image of being cleansed by something you wouldn't think would make you white. Washing in the blood makes you white. And that's counterintuitive. Well, because it's not the literal blood, for one thing. It was his spiritual sacrifice on the cross during those 3 hours when he was bearing sins. So that's always used there for the atonement, substitutionary sacrifice. Again, the offerer would lay his hand on the head of the offering, which symbolized, again, the transfer of sins from one to the other. And so it came out to be basically what God did in the simplest terms was here's all the sins of all the world of all time. And here's mankind and they're weighed down here. Here's Jesus. He's perfectly righteous, no sin. He has access to God. God says, well, you take these sins and then allow them the access that you have. And that's exactly, in the simplest terms, what happened. That is one of the basic fundamentals of the gospel, that he took our sins and we can have his righteousness and his blessing and share in his glory. Pretty good trade. I would take it. I did. Kasa here, the verb, literally to cover over, conceal, or hide. In some contexts, it deals with the covering of sins, which is tantamount to forgiveness. Psalm 32:1. And here, pretty clearly so, a psalm of David, a maskil. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. And there in synonymous parallelism, the transgression and the sin match up, and the idea of forgiving and covering match up in that statement. You can also see Psalm 85:2. Maka, a verb 36 times literally to wipe or blot out. Figuratively, the wiping away or blotting out of sins refers to God's action in forgiveness. Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 5. I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven. Where are we at here? What did I do? Chapter 4. Oh, well, that explains it. That didn't look like the right verse. I forgot to hit the number 4 there. Okay. Do not forgive their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out before you. For they have demoralized the builders. These were the various attacks that they were facing on the reconstruction there of Jerusalem. Also, Psalm 51, 1 and 9. This is in David's rebound deal, finally, after almost a year. Nathan the prophet confronts him. I don't care who you are. See, you're not above confrontation and having to be accountable. Here's David, the king of Israel. There is no higher ranking person there. He's God's agent. And yet David had to be accountable for his actions. And so this idea of unlimited authority and power existing in anyone, that they don't answer to anyone. Well, Nebuchadnezzar tried that. How did it work for him? You remember that story, don't you? So that doesn't work out so well. This idea of unlimited power and authority, and I don't answer to anybody, everybody answers to me. First, that's not ever given to a pastor, and it's certainly not ever given to anybody. Even the king has to be responsible to God. All men are responsible to God. So after about almost a year, God was slowly but surely killing David. He was under pretty intense discipline. He was wasting away. Whatever was going on, God clearly was jamming him, tying him up pretty heavily. And this is a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. And then also verse 9. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. So here, ta hair, a verb 98 times. In the cow stem, the verb means to be clean and is normally used of ceremonial cleanliness. In the intensive stem, it means to cleanse, purify, or pronounce clean, which again would be tantamount to forgiving. Leviticus 16:30. And here we see in the ceremonial code, again, physical representations of what happens in the unseen spiritual realm. How did they know that their sins were forgiven? Well, For one thing, they just exercise faith in what God said. He said, when you commit a sin, you bring this animal, you do this, you go through this ritual, and I'll forgive you. Now, was forgiveness ever based on the blood of that animal? No. The blood of bulls and goats cannot produce forgiveness. Does not deal with sin. It was a picture to point them to the greater reality. And so prior to the cross, again, about a little over 2,000 years ago, roughly for us, we look back to it. They just looked forward to the time when Messiah would come and deal with all of this. And so he came, and as John the Baptist announced him, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." And that immediately had to conjure in their minds the entire sacrificial system. That he was going to be the answer for all of this. So Leviticus here, 16:30. "For it is on this day that atonement will be made for you to cleanse you. And you will be clean from all your sins before the Lord." And in the physical realm, as we understand, you go outside if you're working in the yard or whatever, washing love bugs off your car, you get dirty. You contract dirt, physical dirt, and then you, hopefully, if you're going to go eat, you would probably wash your hands first. And you wash the dirt off. And that is tantamount to the guilt in the spiritual realm that one incurs, legal guilt first. Now, whether you feel guilty about it, because obviously people can sin and not even have a twinge of conscience. They can do things that are completely wrong. They know they're wrong, and yet it doesn't bother them. But you should have. Guilt is a legitimate function at a point. And then, of course, there's unhealthy guilt and all of that if it's overblown. The Greek vocabulary now here, aphiemi, a verb, 143 times. The basic meaning of the verb is to dismiss someone or to send them away from one's presence. It comes to have the idea of releasing someone from the moral or legal consequences of their actions. And finally, it has the idea of remitting or forgiving sins. Aphesis, the noun, 17 times, the act of freeing or liberating someone from something that confines him, to release from captivity. In a moral sense, it refers to the letting go of sins, freeing one from the obligation, guilt, or also punishment. This is another thing. That many of these words, and especially when you get into the text, you'll see that the concept of sin, guilt, and punishment are all related. That one leads to the other. And so sometimes the word will focus on the sin itself. Sometimes it'll focus on the person's guilt that they contracted. And then sometimes it'll focus on the adjudication against them, the punishment that's leveled against them for that. Sin never helps anything or anybody. Now, it may appear to give short-term advantage. For instance, you go in and you commit an armed robbery and you get some money. Well, that's a short-term advantage. But, however, the long-term issue, well, and since you can't go anywhere hardly in this world today without being caught on camera, you're likely going to be caught. And I love, you know, I don't know how many times you see it on the news. You'll see these camera shots, and there's the criminal staring right at the camera. Does anybody know this man? I'll bet somebody does. So the reality is, while it might appear to give a short-term benefit, immorality, you have the short-term pleasure of sex, then you have the long-term problems that go with it. Sin is, and of course this is what the fundies would tell you after you got saved. I don't know how many times I heard this. If you're really saved, you don't want to sin. Really? Ever? Because sometimes I think I do, so maybe I'm not saved. So, and of course this was all designed in the Southern Baptist, especially where I came out of. This is all designed to keep you on the treadmill, running down the aisle, rededicating your life. We'd have a revival every year out there, and the same people year after year kept getting saved over and over. This time they nailed it down till next year. And then whoops, the nail came out, and there they go. And this was the treadmill of fundamentalism. Of constantly trying to get you to doubt your salvation. I'm constantly trying to reinforce the fact that you're saved. Now you're supposed to live like it. That's the reality of it. So there you got that. Here, epikalupto, number 3. A verb one time similar to the Hebrew kasa, literally to hide by covering. It is used figuratively for the covering up or the forgiving of sin, and I believe this is just the translation, or the citation rather, of the passage we just looked at. I think in Romans 4, this is probably about David. 4:7, yeah, it is. Just as David, in verse 6, speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. And so there, you've got that one. That's the only time it's used. And again, it's just citing the Hebrew of that. Charizomai, verb 23 times. First, it means to give freely, to grant favor or grace to another. It is used in some contexts to denote the idea of demonstrating oneself to be gracious by forgiving or pardoning sins. We refer to it as gracing people out. That you don't have to immediately go after your pound of flesh just because they've done you wrong. Now, you may want to. Again, some of these verses are real simple to say and to talk about in Bible class. But when you have to live them out, as much as it lies with you, be at peace with all people. Are there sometimes you just don't want to, though? Because there's sometimes I don't want to. So, just me. Okay. Well, all right. 2 Corinthians, that's why I get to be pastor. I'm the worst believer here. 2 Corinthians 2, 7. This is in the context of the restoration of the incestuous Corinthian. And you could just about figure, if you know the Corinthians, just figure whatever the will of God was, they would do the opposite first. As a group, that's how they seemed to operate. They were constantly on the boundaries and edges of God's plan and doing the wrong thing most of the time. Yet they're still a church. And Paul still, he works with them. So when the first deal, this becomes public knowledge. This guy has taken up an affair, apparently moved in with his stepmother. And so by normal standards, this is incest and shouldn't be tolerated. Most normal societies condemn this behavior. Of marrying or getting into a sexual relationship with a near relative. The Old Testament, certainly the Mosaic Law condemns it. Most legal codes here in the United States condemn it. And so that's even the cosmos could say, yeah, that's pretty bad. You shouldn't be doing that. Now, whether they enforce it or not, it's another whole deal. So once this became public knowledge, the Corinthians went around and said, look how grace-oriented we are. You can come to our church and do anything. And I don't ever want to hear anyone say, well, we're not as, all you got to do is be as good as the Corinthians. No, we need to be better than that. We don't take the Corinthians and use them as role models. Negative examples, maybe, in some way. But the lesson, if you want a church for a role model, pick Philippi or Thessalonica. There are other churches that were doing way better than this group. And yet, people act like, well, they look at what all they did, and God loves them, and so therefore we should strive for the lowest common denominator. No. Let's set the bar so low that anybody can make it. No, we want higher standards. So they see this going on, and they don't throw him out of the church or separate from him. They just congratulate themselves about how grace-oriented they are. And Paul says, what in the world is wrong with you people? There are unbelievers out there that wouldn't do this. The cosmos says this is wrong. And Paul says, all right, I'm telling you what I'm doing. I'm the spiritual authority. I'm tossing him out right now. And you separate from him. And this is designed to get him to come to his senses. See, you separate from a normal person. It's designed to get him to wake up. And most of the time, again, with this doctrine, I tell you, I've never hardly had to apply it. People will do the separating for you. Just let them run under their sin nature long enough. And they'll do it. So then when Paul throws him out, then he repents. Comes clean. Breaks us off. And I do not see Paul telling him, well, just run over into Galatia, get the marriage legalized, and this will all be okay. No. This was never going to be okay. Just because people want it to be okay. So then when he repents and he wants to come back, they say, no. We're not letting you back in. Paul threw you out, and that's what we're doing. And Paul says, look, no, on the contrary now, you should rather forgive and comfort him. You say, well, I don't know if I could deal with somebody that committed that kind of sin. Well, let's start looking down your list. Let's go ahead and start putting those up here on the overhead. Which sins are you going to forgive and not forgive? Well, that's just gross. Okay. You've been offended. I get it. It offends your sensibilities. But that doesn't lessen the requirement for forgiveness. You said, now you don't have to be the person's best buddy and hang out with them all the time. You can forgive people and maintain a correct mental attitude without, you know, falling all over them. You don't have to do that. So, but you do have to not harbor animosity and all these other mental attitude sins. Well, every time I see them, I spit on their shoes. I forgive them, but, you know. So again, forgive him or comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. This is what we call shooting our wounded. And the Christian church is great at this. And this is something that we should not be known for. We want people to recover. Now, we can't make them recover. Now, obviously, if they go their way and they go the way of all flesh, there's a way that seems right to a man and the end thereof are the ways of death. We can't stop that. But our goal should be restoration, forgiveness, and all of that. So rather than this guy being beat down, so now you bring him back in and you let him know you love him still. And you might someday fail, perhaps, and need forgiveness and want people to treat you the same. You might have to come back in here and you're just embarrassed and you just feel like you're going to die. Some people won't come back to class because they say, well, I feel too guilty. Well, that's right. Just go ahead and blow off all the rest of the imperatives because that'll help you. No. No, you have to deal with your failure, and we've all failed. I'm not proud of it, but, you know, my 10th anniversary party, I drank too much, made a complete fool out of myself, and spent most of the next day apologizing to everybody in my local church. Because if you do sin against people and fail, you need to apologize for it. I've heard some people, I've known them years, and I've never heard them say, I'm sorry. Now, either they're perfect, I can't remember who they are that's perfect, but or they're not really dealing with this, or they think they don't sin against other people, and aren't offensive at times. Well, we all are. We all do things, so we need to be sensitive to this. But again, the forgiveness, the confession should only be as wide as the sin was. If you commit some sin against somebody, you don't have to confess it to everybody. Just the person you sinned against is fine. But this is how you keep interpersonal relationships without developing these impediments and unforgiveness and bitterness and all that. So, charizomai there, and also Colossians 2:13. So, we're all going to fail. We're all going to fall short. But God delights in using little numbskulls like us because He gets the glory. If we were all just perfectly wonderful people all the time, then, well, we wouldn't need God, would we? But we're not. When you were dead in your transgressions and the unforgiveness and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. So five here, aspandos. An adjective, one time, unforgiving. This is the opposite end of the deal. Unwilling to reconcile with another, implacable. Now, aren't we glad God's not that way? Now, the only person really that has the right to kind of be that way is God. And yet, He doesn't opt for this lifestyle. 2 Timothy 3:3, this is a part of the last days. Here, unloving, irreconcilable, that's the word. Essentially mean refusing to forgive. They've been done wrong, and by God, they're never going to get over it. And they're going to take this with them to the grave. Well, if you want to live that way, this doctrine will suggest that you don't. At least. Definition and description here now, a major point 3A. A. Webster defines forgiveness as the act of forgiving, or the state one enters when he has been forgiven. This doctrine will primarily focus on the active part of forgiving rather than the more passive idea of receiving forgiveness. That, to me, is fairly straightforward. You rebound, you use 1 John 1:9, you receive forgiveness and cleansing. If you do something wrong and you acknowledge it and the person says, I forgive you, well, that's pretty easy to be forgiven. Then you just have to move on. So B. Webster defines the act of forgiving as giving up any claim or requital. Again, something given in return or compensation or retribution, dispensing punishment on the offender. Now, some may believe that they are God's whip. I am God's hammer. But we're not. We're not here to extract justice from people. That doesn't mean we don't know about justice or don't apply it, but that means we're not here as God's little... that believer needs to be punished, and I'm happy to do it. So, that's not what we're here for. See, he goes on to state that forgiveness also involves the cessation of hostility or resentment toward the offender, which often results from the wrong he has committed. The first thing that this definition makes obvious is that there is a perpetrator, one who has committed a sin or offense of some sort against another person or a sin against God. The offended party has the right to satisfaction. Thus, he has the moral and legal right to compensation and to the appropriate retribution for the wrong he has suffered. And generally, dictionaries tend to focus on the legal or accounting aspects of forgiveness and often define it in terms of a legal pardon or the cancellation of a debt. Now, we all understand that. Somebody owes you money for whatever reason. And you don't make them pay. You just say, well, don't worry about it. And you forgive the debt. Well, in the accounting field, that's the same kind of thing that goes on in the moral field of sinning. So, the Bible also tends to emphasize those things as well, focusing on the cancellation of the debt. That's the verse we just saw in Colossians. The action of forgetting the offense and the refusal to harbor resentment. So in that regard, point H, it is readily observed that the Bible uses the imperative mood when dealing with the need for forgiveness, which means that forgiveness does not originate from the emotions, but rather from an act of the will. And this is where people get into trouble. I don't feel like forgiving them. You don't have to. In fact, you likely won't. But are you going to let your life be run by how you feel subjectively, emotionally at any given time? Emotions are about the least accurate way to order your life because they're constantly in a state of flux. You may be isolated or sometime for 2 or 3 hours or something by yourself. You may not have any, quote, big emotional issues. But you go out and you deal with people and all of this. And sometimes your emotions, we recognize that there's a relationship between your bodily health sometimes and how you feel. If you've got diabetes, you're going to feel a particular way. You may feel like you're angry. Well, your blood sugar might be low. That might be the only thing. Women go through a monthly cycle. Sometimes they get mean. It's just hormones. It's not necessarily how they are. So bodily changes and all of this can influence your emotions. We should know that. Things go your way. I'm happy. I had one person tell me that they said, well, you seem like you're happy when the stock market's up and unhappy when it's down. I'm abnormal. I think that's most of America. And so, again, if things are going your way and you're happy, well, then you may make decisions based on your giddiness. When things aren't going your way and you're depressed or you're discouraged or any of that, well, then your emotions are going to tell you, give you a completely different read. And again, they're going to affect you. But we don't have to let them run our lives. That's the key element. 2 Corinthians 12:13. For in what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches? Except that I myself did not become a financial burden to you. Forgive me this wrong. Now, that's an imperative. It's a command. They have to do it. And he's being sarcastic, too, by the way. I certainly did not hurt you by not taking your money. That's the only gripe you've got. Well, that's not much of a gripe. Also, Ephesians 4:32. Whoops, didn't get it. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also gave you. And I understand here what you have is you actually have a participle of charizomai there, but the imperative is at the beginning. Become kind to one another. Become tender-hearted. Become forgiving of each other. So this means it's an act of the will, and these things can be done. You say, well, I don't feel like doing it. Well, again, that's not going to get you off the hook with God. He doesn't say, by the way, these are the 10 suggestions. If you feel like doing them, it's okay. You do them. But if you don't, well, don't worry about it. No, they're commands. That's what the imperative is. Again, the strongest, the appeal of one will to another. Of doing the right thing. Well, while it has been, so in other words, point I here, forgiveness is a choice that the believer can and must make if he expects to function properly and honorably in the Christian way of life. And J, while it has been suggested that one can only sin against God, and that's based on David's comment in Psalms, against you and you only have I sinned. The Bible makes it plain in other places that people not only sin against God, they sin against other people as well. This is why the constant commands to righteousness. Now that verse there in Psalm 51:4, again, this was in the context of the Bathsheba incident. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight so that you may be justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Well, I think if you asked Uriah if David sinned against him, I think Uriah would say yes. So to say that David only means this and he's trying to exclude his human culpability, I don't think he's doing that for one thing. I think he's emphasizing here, and very rightly and appropriately so, because it's been almost a year now, and he hasn't dealt with this. And God is the one who's been jamming him, and all of that. So Genesis chapter 20, verse 9. And I think this is probably one of the times when Abraham does this to his wife twice, puts her in a harem, just to save his skin. Abraham had a, but here's the deal. Abraham, a great believer, certainly. I don't think the Bible makes any secret of that. But he had a sin nature just like you and I do. He had a tendency, his sin he struggled with was fear. That was one of the sins he struggled with. We don't know what all he struggled with, but certainly at least twice we can point to that he did things out of fear that got him into trouble. So Abimelech called Abraham and said, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you brought on me and my kingdom such a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." And he wasn't happy about this. Also, chapter 42 of Genesis. This is probably Joseph. 42:22. And Reuben answered them saying, "Did I tell..." No, here you go. "I told you so." Yeah, well, you were there with him, buddy. "Did I not tell you, do not sin against the boy? And you would not listen. Now comes the reckoning for his blood." And of course, they did not know, however, that Joseph understood. They thought they were speaking Aramaic, most likely. And he was whatever, the Coptic or whatever they were speaking. They figured he didn't understand. And there was an interpreter between them. And so Joseph gets, he doesn't quite forgive right away. Now, I have a hard time blaming him. But he's in the wrong. We have to acknowledge that. They did him wrong. They did him very wrong. And he wanted to extract his pound of flesh. And he does for a little while. He plays with them. And has them shaken in their boots. He puts them, he runs them through the ringer for a few several times. Finally, he cracks and reveals himself to them. But the reality is, he was just simply taking revenge. That's all he was doing here. And we can't justify that. Can I understand it? Yes. Can I justify it? No. I understand. Matthew 18:21 in the New Testament. You got to love Peter. He thinks he's being magnanimous here. And Peter came up to him and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times. And Peter's thinking he's got this really covered because the law during that day was basically 1, 2, 3 strikes, you're out. Just like the old baseball game. And you had to forgive the first couple of times, but after three, their thought was, no, you don't have to keep forgiving. And so Peter thinks he's doing pretty good here. But unfortunately, he's not. He says, no, it's far greater than that. And when he says 70 times 7, this isn't wooden-headed literalists, 490 times, and I keep track of each one. Uh-oh, you're up to 487. You better be careful. I've got a record, everything, you know, that you've ever done against me. I've kept it in my computer. I got a file, you know. It's called Transgression Central. So, no, 70 times 7, this is an infinite number of times. You don't number the times. It's innumerable. Also, Luke 17, 3 and 4. So it's pretty clear that people can sin against one another. So I can only sin against God. No, you sin against people too. We all do. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times saying, I repent, forgive him. And the apostles get this, increase our faith. I'm not really up for this. I don't think I can do this one. Because again, the day, the law their day was more or less 3 strikes and you're gone. 1 Corinthians, the last one here, 8:12. And we're getting here is in this matter of non-essentials, which we covered in depth in Romans 14. Paul went to great lengths on this matter of non-essentials. And so by sinning against the brother and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. So therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again. Now, I don't think Paul became a vegetarian because of this. I think Paul continued to eat meat, but he also was aware of his circumstances and surroundings. He didn't just go in and assume that there were no legalists there. He checked it out and said, okay, if a person's got a problem with this, meat that's been bought, and of course the big controversy in that day was meat had been sacrificed to idols that was being sold in the local butcher shop. But it was good meat. Generally speaking, meat sacrificed to idols was the best meat. Because like the Jewish religion, you couldn't bring an infirmed animal or a sick animal or any of that. You had to bring quality stuff. So they would sell this off in the meat market. Well, should a Christian, and here's the deal, should a Christian eat meat that's been sacrificed to a pagan idol? And the answer is it doesn't matter. But if the weak believer says, I can't do that, it bothers my conscience, then you have to honor that and not do it in front of him. And the reality is the conscience of the weaker believer becomes the guide. And Paul goes into this in another place. I think it's in Corinthians, actually, but it's not in this particular section. But the idea is, it is, why is my freedom being judged by somebody else? And Paul says, but that is the way it is. You're not free to do anything just because you're free to do it. We're free. What do you think freedom means? Freedom means you can do what you want. And obviously we learn biblical constraints as we study the doctrine. But freedom is freedom. And if you're not free, well, then it just all means nothing. It was for freedom that Christ set you free. But don't become entangled again in a yoke of bondage. Stay free. And use your freedom in the way that is compatible with what the Scripture teaches. And that is, if you know you're going to say you're going out, you know, your office party or something, Christmas party, those happen. And believers go to those. And there's some teetotaling legalist there. Well, you shouldn't drink in front of them. If you know it bothers them, you shouldn't do it. And so that you have to be willing to curtail your freedoms, your liberties, for the sake of the other believer, or you sin against him. And you harm his conscience. And God doesn't want us running around harming each other's conscience. The conscience is a pretty key element in the Christian life. Because it's your moral compass. And we want this to be, we want the good conscience. That's what the Bible teaches. And that is a conscience that's programmed with the right norms and standards. I remember when I first found out, and of course it was difficult. I was a fundy for like 5 or 6 years at least. And 78 through about 82, I guess. Well, no, 76 through about 6 years. And I remember when we started hearing doctrine and listened to some tapes and started kind of getting our feet under us a little bit. And you realize, well, all this legalism and stuff they've been passing off on me, none of this is correct. Or a lot of it wasn't. And so I found out, well, okay, it's not a sin to drink. Getting drunk is a sin. Drinking is not. But I still remember the first time after I'd been a fundy for 5 or 6 years, I walked into a liquor store and I felt guilty. The conscience doesn't just whoop. You can hear the doctrine, but you still have to take time to reprogram it. And then you got to listen to the conscience when it's telling you do something or don't do something. And so I recognize, okay, well, it's clearly it's not a sin. So why am I feeling guilty? Bad programming. The software broke down. So again, we will be judged on all of this by these factors. And K, just as offenses against the righteousness of God must be addressed, if forgiveness is going to become a reality. Even so, believers must be willing to address their own offenses and those of others as necessary. And this is why, again, part of this trend towards the impersonal nature. We don't talk, we text. We won't even pick up the phone and call each other, we email. And I'm not against these technologies. They're okay. They have their place. But in interpersonal relationships, the best way, if you're going to apologize to somebody, it should be done face-to-face, I think. Now, you may not be, it may not be convenient. You may have to call them or something. But you should speak to them directly. And this is what is being destroyed in our society, is any kind of interpersonal relationships. It is very clear that almost everything the cosmos is doing right now is backwards. But we live in Babylon. What do you expect? This is the land of confusion. And so I was reading an interesting article about all this, this last probably 20, 30 years, maybe even longer, this emphasis on positive reinforcements and we don't spank our children and all of this. And this guy said, this is all wrong. He said, you are missing the point. And he goes into this. He said, if I hear good job one more time, I'm going to vomit. Good job, good job, good job. Well, this is stuff you're supposed to be doing anyway. It's not a good job if it's incumbent upon you. So this is one of those things. The cosmos has got all this backwards. But this impersonal nature, you have to deal with people. And I understand it's uncomfortable. And nobody likes conflict and nobody likes confrontation that I know of. I've never met anybody that just thrived on it. I mean, normal believers. I've met people that did thrive on it. But many of them were unbelievers and they were goofy. But normal believers, I don't think any of us like conflict. We don't want to have to say hard things to each other. But this is a part of encouraging one another and exhorting one another. We don't let each other drop through the cracks as much as we can. I mean, again, we're not to be meddlers and running around. And I'm the church meddler. I'm just calling you to check today to see if I can meddle a little bit. You know, what's going on? Give me the new gossip. No, that's not what you're supposed to be doing at all. So again, you have to address offenses. You got to be willing to humble yourself and you got to be willing to accept when people apologize and not hold it against them after that. And we all know, those of us who are married at any rate know probably that and then you got to forget it. Because the first time you get in a fight, what happens? Well, none of us ever drag up anything from the past, do we? Yeah. Yeah, we do. And that's not fair. And that's not right. That's not a healthy way to fight. I can rhyme. So, all right, well, let's dive in here to the forgiveness of God now. And it's broken down, of course, into the three segments. As we recognize the plan of God's, essentially for the purpose of analysis, we divide it into three parts. Phase one, salvation, which occurs at a moment in time when you accept the free offer in Christ. Phase two, salvation, which extends from the point of faith in Christ here throughout your phase two, however long that is, until you're taken out, either through death or the rapture. And so the phase two can last, depends on who the person is, what God's plan for him is. Some people, like Stephen, his phase two didn't last apparently too long after salvation. Okay, that was God's will. God has a plan for all of this. Now, certainly one of the things we do know, we don't want to be guilty of shortening our own faith too. There are verses in the Bible that suggest you can cut your own life short through your own stupidity. Phase two, and then of course phase three, salvation deals with the believer in eternity. This one's the big one because we have no input here. This is faith only. This, you'll have no input on the rapture, when it's going to happen, how it's going to happen. When he says come up here, you're going. And you'll have no say-so about it. I'm busy, hold on. Or some people might be late for the rapture. That's not good. But this one, however, we have input. We have choices to make. So the phase one forgiveness here, the necessity of forgiveness. A, mankind was created in a state of perfection and placed in a perfect environment. Adam and Eve were subjected to only one prohibition. Do not eat of the fruit of that tree. And again, when you go and you consider what all Eve says, when she gets into it with Satan, which first isn't smart. You really don't want to get into it with somebody that's got you outgunned from the get-go. Satan knows so much more, had so much more knowledge, experience, and all of this, and Eve was certainly no match for him. But in her arrogance, she thought so. But that's the nature of arrogance, and we all succumb to that. The tree was set there, and there's no indication it was in the middle of the garden. Now, the tree of life was in the middle of the garden. The Bible says that. But Eve says, the tree which is in the middle of the garden, we've been told not to eat that. Well, she was referring to the tree of life, although she probably had the other tree in mind. What she said was inaccurate. A lot of what she says is inaccurate. God, she starts adding prohibitions. God said, you shall not eat of it or touch it. Well, you could touch it. You could have a fruit fight with it. You could do anything you wanted to with it. Make it into a cobbler. You just couldn't eat it. But this is adding too. She was not clear on this stuff. And that was the prohibition there. All right, well, our time's gone. We're going to have to stop here. We'll go ahead and take our 20-minute break and pick up here. Be back in here ready to go in about 5 hours.